a series here that I started last Sunday, although I didn't label it and talk about it in that term. But we're talking about trusting what's true. And we're talking about the Bible, which is a really good thing to talk about in church. Right? Rats are okay. That was all right, Jay, talking about rats. But we're also going to talk about the Bible, which is also a good thing. And you can trust what's true, is what I've called this today. But the series is trusting what's true. There's something true that we can seriously trust. I want to start and introduce this topic today with a story. And this is actually from a guy named Tim Stafford, who writes for Christianity Today, that he wrote some time ago. He said he knew a pastor named Stephen Belinsky. Everybody say Belinsky. I think that's much more fun than Chuck. But anyway, that's his name. So he was a pastor, and he in their church, they had like discipleship classes, but they called them confirmation classes. And so he would have this confirmation class, and he'd start their first class with a jar full of beans, all right? He'd ask his students to guess how many beans were in the jar, and then on a big pad of paper, he would write down their estimates. Now, these were younger people and older people in the confirmation class. Next to those estimates, he would say, he'd make another list. He would ask each of them what their favorite song was. And when the list were complete, he'd reveal the actual number of beans in the jar. The whole class would look over their guesses and see which one was the closest and all that. And then Belinsky would turn to the list of favorite songs. And he said, which one of these is closest to being right? The favorite song. And, of course, the students' protest would say, no, there's no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. Belinsky, who holds a Ph.D. in philosophy from Notre Dame, would then ask, when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, what are you going to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans or like choosing your favorite song? And always, Belinsky says, from the older ones as well as the younger ones, he gets the same answer. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing your favorite song. It's simply a matter of taste. So Tim Stafford asked Belinsky, after they said that, do you confirm them? He said, well, Belinsky smiled. First, I try to argue them out of it. So is faith just a matter of taste? God, I heard this recently in one of my classes in school. I'm going to IUSB. And I heard that the implication that, well, faith is just basically whatever you choose. Then there's science. And science is what is true. You can count the number of beans, and there is either a right or wrong answer how many beans are in the jar. But as far as faith, that's like your favorite song. Everybody kind of chooses. Is that right? Is that really true? What's that all about? George Barna did a survey that we want to show you, the questions that he asked on the survey. This survey, he called it the Worldview Survey. George Barna is a Christian survey dude, a researcher, and he's written some very good stuff and helped us understand what's going on. He did this survey over a 13-year period three times, and the most recent one was in 2010. And he said, okay, I'd like you to respond to these six statements. And here are the six statements. Absolute moral truth exists. Secondly, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles that it teaches. Thirdly, Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic. Fourthly, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or by doing good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. And lastly, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Now, what he did is he took this survey, and he asked a whole bunch of different questions of Americans, like lots and lots of people in America, no matter whether they're Christians or not. And by the way, those six statements are called worldview questions, and they're Christian worldview statements, I shouldn't say statements. And those statements, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, even a casual reading of the Bible will tell you those things are true. You don't have to be a theologian to read that from the Bible. Now, if you were not in youth group last Wednesday, Lance, Bridget, Chris, don't say anything because you know the Rose brought this to youth group. How many, in your mind, how many, what percentage of Americans would you say believe those six statements? What percentage of Americans? All right, you can give me some answers. 30%, 5%, 8%. 9% of Americans believe those statements. Now, they took a set, they were like, either, what was it? Let me see. They were either 30 or 60. Let me see. 60. They took all these people that took the survey, and they divided them into 60 different subgroups to study them and say, okay, which group believed what? One of those subgroups were people who said this. They were people who said that they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's important to their life today, and they are certain that they will go to heaven after they die only because they confess their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior. And Barna called those people born-again Christians. Now, what percentage of the born-again Christians said those statements are true? What percentage of born-again Christians who said, Jesus Christ, my personal Savior, I'm going to heaven only because of Jesus, would say those statements are true? 60? 45? About 19%. 19%. Survey was taken three times over 13 years, and every time it came out exactly the same. About 1 in 10 Americans believe those statements are true. And about 1 in 5 Christians who say they made a personal commitment to Christ. And it's like, what is the problem here? This is a serious problem. Barna calls this worldview, and the reason he calls it worldview is this. This is why it matters so much. Ongoing research by the Barna Group on these matters consistently demonstrates the powerful impact a person's worldview has on their life. A worldview serves as a person's decision-making filter, enabling them to make sense of the complex and huge amount of information, experiences, relationships, and opportunities they face in life. By helping to clarify what a person believes to be important, true, and desirable, a worldview has a dramatic influence on a person's choice in any given situation. Barna's research has discovered there are unusually large differences in behavior related to matters such as media use, what are you looking at, profanity, gambling, alcohol use, honesty, civility, and sexual choices. Now, there are wonderful people who don't believe these statements who have pretty good morals. But basically, Barna is saying, in general, these statements will determine how people live. And one of the problems that he has is, in fact, let's go to the next slide and show you that this thing that we've been looking at, I've been looking at this for a number of years, that this little progression that we focus often on consequences and beliefs, but beliefs lead establish values in our lives. That's how we make decisions. Behavior is meaningful. That means we do it out of something we believe. So belief leads to values, leads to behaviors, leads to some pretty serious consequences. Reading on in Barna, he says this. There are several troubling patterns to take note. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christian and say they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge of the Bible through their actions. Second, the generational pattern suggests that parents are not focused on guiding their children to have a biblical worldview. One of the challenges for parents, though, is that you can't give what you don't have. And most parents, Christian parents, don't possess such a perspective on life. That raises a third challenge, which relates to the job that the church then does, or schools, parachurch ministries, in education. Finally, even though a central element of being a Christian is to embrace biblical principles and truth and incorporate them into one's worldview, there has been no change in that percentage over the 13 years. And one of the things that Barna is very concerned about is that lots of times the behavior of Christians is not that different from behavior of people who say I'm not Christians. Is it any wonder if we're not believing what is basic to the Bible? So, if we trust what's true, we'll build our lives on what's true. Matthew 7, read these verses last week. I might have ended with these. I want to start with these as verses today. I want to read them in actually two translations because I think it's so important. This is Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words, Jesus had just finished this famous Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Whoever builds their lives on Jesus' teaching. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Next slide shows this in the Message Bible. I like this. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. Homeowner improvements to your standard of living. If you read the Bible, you might improve a little bit and have a little better quality of life. No. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you're like a smart carpenter who built this house on solid rock. Rain poured down, river flooded, tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, I'm looking at that, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. Life. Beliefs. Put into practice, determine how our life is going to end up. Beliefs, put into practice, Jesus said. Looks like some progression we just saw on the screen, right? Beliefs, put into practice, determine the outcome of our way of life. Does that mean you're always going to end up famously, financially well off, or that you're never going to have an illness? No. It means that what really matters in life, your integrity, your reputation, your legacy, your eternity, is dependent on what you believe, how you put that into practice, and it results in what you experience in life. The big idea is this, finally. The moral lifestyle of many Christians varies little from unbelievers. Why is that? There's a strong correlation between what a Christian believes about the Bible and their lifestyle. What do you believe? Really? So my passion, and I feel like my assignment from God in this series, is to give you a greater sense of confidence in the Bible, trust what's true, and also a greater motivation to really build your life on it, and to make sure your beliefs are true. That whatever you believe, and you're bombarded every day with other beliefs, whether it comes in advertising, or media, or movies, or videos, or YouTube, or whatever it might be. Whatever's tweeted to you, there are beliefs associated with that. How do you filter those out? What's your worldview? Do you believe what's true? Make sure you know what's true. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them. That's a $47 word for dedicate them to yourself. That's another way of saying it. By the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus was praying this just before he went to heaven. He said, God, I'm leaving. I'm coming back to you. But these here, would you please make sure they're yours? And the way it's going to happen is by them recognizing your word is truth and that you really experience that kind of truth. So what we want to do, and I want to talk about this a little bit, we need to develop a reasonable faith. A reasonable faith. You need to have what I like to call a reasonable faith, a confident trust in the Bible as true and the truth, and it must be founded on solid evidence. So I want to mess with you a little bit here today. Actually, I want to help you. And that's this. It always scares me when I hear anybody from a youth to an older person, they're asked, how can I believe the Bible is true? And they're saying, you just gotta believe. You can say that about Buddha, Islam, anything. where you're coming from. God never asks you to do that. He doesn't say, here's a book, just believe it. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm not going to ask you to believe something that doesn't have evidence that you can count on. This Bible, whether it's this version, thank you, Lord, the electronic version, or the paper version, you know, remember paper, you know, whatever it is, that is not some book that we come to and we say, well, I grew up thinking, you know, this was true because my mom and dad told me, and Pastor Steve told me, and I really trust Pastor Steve, and I kind of trust my mom and dad too. So here's what I want to do. I want to introduce somebody to you today. If you haven't heard from him, he's one of my favorite on this topic. His name is Rabbi Zacharias. Everybody say Rabbi. That would be a great name for your child. Some of you are pregnant. Think about it. Or you can call him Zacharias. But anyway, it helps if you're born in India to be called Rabbi. He was born in Madras, India. And the story of Rabbi Zacharias is this. He grew up in a nominal Anglican home in India. Eventually moved to Canada. But before that, he was an atheist until the age of 17. When he unsuccessfully tried to commit suicide by swallowing poison. His life had no meaning to him. He was an atheist. He grew up in a nominal Christian home, ends up in a hospital. While recovering in the hospital, this is a potent statement here, a local Christian worker brought him a Bible and told his mother to read him out of John 14. That's all she asked. We have Rabbi Zacharias today, who I'll explain to you. As his mother came to verse 19, Rabbi was stunned by these words, because I live, you also will live. After meditating over these words, he decided to commit his life to Christ and soon became gripped by a newfound hunger to discover the truth, a desire that would sustain him throughout his life. So Rabbi Zacharias has made a life goal, a life search of his, of discovering what's true. He is one of the most foremost Christian thinkers that I know of. In fact, you may know Chuck Colson, who was a commentator and a very strong Christian advocate himself. He referred to Rabbi Zacharias as the greatest apologist of our time. An apologist isn't somebody who apologizes for being a Christian. He defends the faith. He understands what's true. So I'm going to play a five-minute clip here, and you will see Rabbi Zacharias sort of like this. For 5 minutes, because he gave this great talk at Colorado College, and they didn't videotape it evidently, but they got a great audio tape, but it's just too good to let go of. So you may not catch it right at the beginning of this audio, but what is asked is, how can I trust the Bible? And Rabbi gives some great answers to that question. So let's listen to this.
How do we know the Bible's true? First, the very nature of revelation is not just propositional, it is embodied, it is incarnated. But let's go to the propositional side, because the question was raised, and I think your question is a very critical one. On this peg hangs just about everything that Christian believes. It is this, it's a fellow was once doing his PhD dissertation, and he disagreed with the way dissertations were judged. So he would say things like this. He would make some profound statement and say, as told to me by the waiter on Fifth Avenue's restaurant. And then he would make another statement, as told to me by the elevator boy in such and such a place. And they were all verbal references to somebody he talked to. So the professor looked at him and said, you can't make statements like this in a dissertation. You have to have written references or footnotes. And he said, aha, why? Why do you have to have it as written? Why is it more important because it's written rather than the waiter telling me in a restaurant or the elevator man telling me? So the professor said, okay, that's all right. Just want to see where you're coming from. On the day he was graduating, he said, we have passed you and given you your PhD, but we're not going to give it to you in writing. Just take my word for it. There's something about the inscripturation process that is very important, because truth is primarily a property of propositions. When you look at the Bible, It is a very distinctive book. Unlike Buddha's teachings, which are the little sermons of Buddha, or the Quran, which is the utterance of one man and the compilation of it posthumously, this takes 66 books from about the mid-1400s all the way to the first century. And you've got this 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And you've got a single thread going through all of this. The collusion factor would have had to be incredible to bring this about. For example, you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, writing 700 before Christ, to talk about the virgin birth, to talk about Micah talking about the city where he would be born, and Zechariah talking about the way that the Messiah would ultimately be crucified. You take these writers, some of whom were not contemporaries, and you put all the converging line of evidence. You take the hundreds of those prophecies and bring them into the person of Jesus Christ. It would have taken an extraordinary stroke of genius to retroactively bring all of that to the convergence in one single person. Now, the authority of Christ hangs on the resurrection. If those who wanted to disprove the authority of Christ, they could have done it in one simple stroke. And if Christ were a charlatan, he could have done it in one simple statement. You know what he could have said? I will rise again spiritually. He would never have been able to falsify that statement. Because after he died, you'd have said the body is dead. He said, but he said he would rise spiritually. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said he would rise again bodily. Which means, if the body of Christ had been presented, his entire authority would have been decimated. The resurrection factor became key in the retroactive authentication of the Old Testament. Virtually every book of the Old Testament was quoted by him, I think, with the exception possibly of the book of Esther or so. But you've got the books of the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Pentateuch and so on, authoritatively quoted. Now you take all of that and bring it into the point of testing. You first have to say this. How do I know it is not true? You would have to give a series of contradictions or historically false statements to say this is unacceptable here. That is a simpler way. You could just say, look, it says this is such and such a city so many miles away from here. They never existed. And what did exist was 100 kilometers from there. You could begin to falsify it very quickly if there was such falsification possible. After 2,000 years of Christ's incarnation, 3,500 years since the inscripturation process, I want to say this to you. No book has been more studied, no book has been more scrutinized, and of all the places of studies, Princeton, which is hardly a bastion of conservatism today, Dr. Bruce Metzger, possibly the greatest New Testament scholar in recent memory in America, and F.F. Bruce, the greatest New Testament scholar in England of recent memory from Manchester, have both arrived at the same conclusion, that the documents and the authority of the Bible, totally reliable. In fact, Metzger went so far as to say 99.4% of what we have in the Bible today has been corroborated along as you go back across time with the extant copies available or in history.
99.4% accurate. The most scrutinized book in history has stood the test of all the scrutiny. You're going to take the cab driver's estimation or the waiter's estimation, or are you going to take what God said in His Word? I want you to encourage you to think along these lines, whether you're young or old, and ask yourself this question. Do I have a reasonable faith in the Bible? Do I have something substantial, like Ravi talked about here, that I can count on? You may not be able to say it like he did, especially with that accent, but you need to find out, why do I believe the Bible? Is there some kind of substantiation? And there are books that you can get, like More Than a Carpenter and different ones that will help you with that. I want to talk about just two things that kind of spin off of what Ravi talked about here. One of them is prophetic fulfillment. I want to give you one example. Then I want to talk about Jesus' resurrection briefly and explain that to you. Let's talk about the city of Tyre. The thing that you need to know is God gives us evidence to put our faith in. And the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, is a city on the coast. It's a very famous city. Tyre was the maritime equivalent of Babylon, Carthage. It was a rival of Rome, a very prosperous city. If you read the Bible very much, you're going to hear about Tyre. You're going to see Tyre in there. And there are prophecies about it and all that. When Tyre was at the height of its power, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied this about Tyre. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. They will break down your walls, demolish your fine houses, and throw your stones, timbers, and rubble into the sea. I will make you a bare rock, and you will become a place to spread fish nets. Now you think, okay, great. But you know, if you take like Washington, D.C., or New York, or some major city in the United States, and say, God would give his prophecy and said, I'm going to scrape that thing clean and dump everything in the ocean, you think, really? How's that going to happen? And so what happened, Nebuchadnezzar was in power during the time that Ezekiel gave this vision. Nebuchadnezzar brought an attack with Babylon and besieged the city and conquered it. The inhabitants of Tyre, however, escaped to a nearby island. Right outside the city was this island that was actually part of the city. Nebuchadnezzar then rendered the city to ruins. He just tore the city down and left it a bunch of rubble. And for two and a half centuries, 250 years, these ruins appeared to be a mute contradiction of Ezekiel's prophecy. Because it seemed to imply that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and tear the city down and, in God's judgment, wipe it clean and throw it into the ocean. But all he did was destroy it. And here these guys were out there in the ocean, okay? And they were on this island. However, 250 years later, Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. First was the Babylonian Empire, then was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then along came Alexander the Great. He conquered that empire, and long after Nebuchadnezzar's siege, and he went to the new island city of Tyre, and they resisted his advances as he came against them. Frustrated by their efforts to resist him out there in that island city, Alexander ordered his troops to build a causeway to the island by throwing the ancient ruins of mainland Tyre into the midst of the sea. And so using the dust, he created a bridge, a causeway for his troops, thus fulfilling the prophecy that Tyre would be scraped and thrown into the midst of the sea. The scraped rocks, sunken causeway of ancient Tyre declare with emphasis to this generation, the Bible is more than just an ordinary book. And the next picture shows you a slide of a few years back of how this, here's the island city, here's the causeway. By now, a bunch of silt has collected along there, and it's kind of, eventually they ended up building some of the city on there. But I've heard this story many times as a proof of biblical prophecy. Here was a prophecy. When Alexander the Great came along, he scraped that city clean. Years later, archaeologists in our time have gone to that point and said, how can we find out where the city of Tyre was? They cannot find any evidence of it. There are no foundation stones, nothing, because Alexander the Great took everything and dumped it into the sea. Wow. You know what? There are numerous stories like that in the Bible. I could tell you more about Isaiah, how he prophesied that Cyrus, king of Persia, was going to be involved. And there was no Cyrus, and there was no great nation of Persia when he prophesied that. It was like 600 years before it happened. There are these amazing prophecies that came to pass in great detail. But let's move on to the single most important event. Well, let's read one verse before we get to that about prophecy. Let's go to the next slide, and it shows 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's what Peter wanted to tell people. He said, you have to understand this. The main thing to keep in mind here is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private opinion. And why? Because it's not something concocted in the human heart. Prophecy resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted men and women to speak God's word. And to write it down also. And so Peter's saying, when you come to prophecy, you can't just say, well, I can figure out what this is. No, it's a matter of God's interpretation because God wrote it and he used people to do it. And there's this amazing connection that we're going to talk about maybe next Sunday of God and people and how the Bible came about. But suffice it to say for here right now that God wrote this thing. And it's incredibly reliable. It wasn't just what people concocted in their heart. But let's go on to the single most important event in Christian faith, and that is the resurrection. Our Christian faith rests squarely on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are a bunch of idiots. And we are to be pitied more than anybody else because we are making huge sacrifices in this life to live righteously because we believe there's a resurrection that's worth living for and dying for. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we also live in such a way that we know we're going to meet him someday and our lives are going to be judged at that point. You know, there's this crazy idea that I can't quite figure out of Christians, literally Christians, who don't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Why be a Christian? That's what Paul said. He said, you're dummkopfs. If you think you're a Christian, why make the pain? You know, why pay the price if you're a Christian and there's no resurrection? We live in a country where we are protected and safe and comfortable, and so we don't always see the sacrifice involved in being a Christian. But even for us who say no to our sensual desires, Paul said, let's just eat, drink, and be merry if there's no resurrection. Forget about it. But he said everything depends on this, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Bible establishes the truth of that event reasonably with eyewitness accounts. God does not expect us to believe in the resurrection of the dead just because somebody said it. Notice what takes place here in Acts 1:3. Okay, what we have is a written record in the Bible. This is a historical record of what happened. And I want to preface it by saying this. Here were Jesus' disciples. Well, let's read this first, and I'll give you a little background. Acts 1:3. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men, his disciples, his followers, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He didn't say, I'm going to rise from the dead. And after I'm alive, after I'm dead in the 3 days, you go look at the tomb and it's empty. You can't see me. I'm a no-see-um. You know? No. He said, you just got to take it by faith that I'm rising from the dead. The tomb will do it. No, no, no. For 40 days. He appeared, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Just about the time they'd wonder, you know, we saw him yesterday, but what do you think? Boom, there he is again. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The TV version, today's English version says this. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. They saw him, and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. Why is that so important? Some people say, these guys, these writers in the New Testament, you know, they really wanted to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And they just wrote these accounts as if he did. Are you crazy? You look at this. When Jesus died, none of them got it that he was going to rise from the dead. None of them understood it. In fact, none of them really believed it. And when he began to appear, they still wouldn't believe it. In fact, it says in the Bible, when he showed up, for fear, they were like, they doubted. Some doubted, even though he was right there in front of them. So he ate with them. He allowed them to touch him. He did all kinds of things to prove this to them. And then some people will say, yeah, they just made that all up. Wait a minute. Do you realize that 11 of those 12 guys, the disciples that came after Jesus, the main apostles, were martyred for their faith? You think they were martyred for a lie? No, they were so convinced. You know what we preach when we go out and tell people about Jesus? What do we preach? The cross. We preach about Jesus dying for our sins because we're so thrilled that he paid the price for our sins. You know what? If you study the book of Acts, you know what they preach? he rose from the dead. Because they were so astonished by that. And they knew that that proved everything that he said. And since our faith rests on that resurrection of the dead, he spent 40 days giving eyewitness, establishing eyewitnesses to that fact. Let's go to the next slide. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I passed on to you, and by the way, Paul also saw Jesus later, but here's what he said. I passed on to you what was most important. Paul says, here, Corinthians, I've been talking for 15 chapters about stuff, but I've got to 14 chapters, but I want to tell you what's really the most important thing. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins just as the Scriptures said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. 500 people. More than in this room. Twice as many as are in this room. And most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. We don't have any other account of where those 500, when that 500 people were and when he appeared to them. But it's there. It's there. He consistently, these are eyewitness accounts that he rose from the dead. These are people who staked their lives on it and gave their lives on the fact that he rose from the dead. That's why you can believe the Bible. Here's another guy I want to introduce you to. His name is Sir Lionel Lacoue. Sir Lionel Lacoue was the most, Guinness Book of World Records says he was the most successful defense attorney in history. He had 245 consecutive and successful defenses in murder cases. In other words, he was defending people accused of murder, which is really hard to win a case, and he won 245 of them in a row. Even the fictional Perry Mason lost the case every 70 acquittals. And so the Guinness Book of World Records said he's the guy. He was a most humble man. You would have never guessed he was knighted twice by the Queen of England, successfully argued cases in major courts in England, and was an ambassador for England in two different countries. In spite of all his fame, all his court success, all his power and wealth, Sir Lionel felt empty inside. The older he got, the more meaningless life appeared. And he said, I had no peace. At 63 years of age, he heard about the resurrection of Jesus, and he personally checked it out using all his lawyer legal analytical skills. He found that the message of Jesus' resurrection satisfied not only his heart, but his mind, concluding this on the screen. I say unequivocally, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Here's the most successful attorney in the world applying the test of legal evidence to the case of Jesus Christ, and concluding with absolute confidence that his resurrection is a reality. And then, Sir Lionel did the most logical thing he could do. He gave his life to Christ. You know who wrote that piece? Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist in Chicago for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. And one time he wrote an article to prove the Bible was not true. And the more he read, and the more he honestly evaluated it, the more he realized he couldn't refute it. And so he became a Christ follower and wrote some really powerful books like The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ. I think there's another third one maybe about, what is it? Case for Truth or something like that. So we can trust what Jesus said about the Bible. Jesus rose from the dead. You know that one? John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. We know that what the Scripture says is true forever, Jesus said. John 17:17, sanctify them, dedicate them to yourself by the truth. Your word is truth. Here are some other things the Bible says about it that you can trust. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. Remember what Rabbi Zechariah said? Jesus quoted almost every book of the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. Every part of the Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth. I want to come back to these six worldview statements. Absolute moral truth exists. Let me give you another quick story about Rabbi Zacharias on that one. This guy was asking Rabbi Zacharias, I saw this video recently, and he asked Rabbi this question. Why can't we just believe in subjective law? You understand what subjective law is? The objective law is Ten Commandments. Subjective law is whatever is right to me is right. The guy said, what's wrong with subjective law? There are countries that don't have objective truth. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in objective truth. And Rabbi turned to the guy and said, do you lock your door at night? With the implication of, there's somebody out there who may not believe in objective truth. And they may believe it's okay to break into your house and kill you and take your stuff. So when our society said there is no moral absolute, it's basically saying you can make it up as you go. What a chaotic world we are entering because people have lost their moorings. Be very, very, very careful when you say, what's wrong with gay marriage after all? What's wrong with abortion after all? What's wrong with fill in the blank? If the Bible addresses it, there's a moral absolute about it. Whoever builds my life on these teachings is like a really smart guy who builds his house on a rock, and no matter what wind or wave or storm comes, his house will stand. So here are these statements. The absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Satan is considered to be a real being of force, not merely symbolic. A person can't enter their way into heaven, earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinful life on earth. Sinless life. I'll get it. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. I believe it, right? I just can't say it right. So my question to you today is, how's your worldview coming? Have you fudged? It's real easy to fudge in our world because even when I was researching this sermon, there were in this teaching, I found stuff that's very tantalizing out there on what's true and how do we know it's true. So, which is it? Well, you decide concerning your beliefs, regarding your faith, is it the Bible? Is it like your favorite song? Or is it like a jar of beans? Is there an exact number? Is it right or wrong? Or is it just according to taste? If it's true, then we can and must trust it and build our lives on it and read it and find out what it really says. And work it into our lives. And work it into the lives of our children. Everything, we love the presence of God. We love to worship and enjoy Him. We actually, our church represents some of the most experience-oriented branches of Christianity that exist. We believe that we can encounter God, encourage one another, and engage our world in a meaningful way. We believe God is to be known and experienced. But unless that experience is firmly rooted in the Bible, we can end up very flaky, and the storm comes and our house is washed away. And it may not end well. But if we get some solid foundation of God's Word in us, get some truth going inside of us, get our brains wrapped around the truth of God's Word, then we're going to be ready to experience all that God has and ready to test it to see whether it's demonic or not, whatever experience is coming our way. So my urgency about this is this, folks. You can trust what's true. Develop a reasonable faith, and then build your life on it. Find it out. If what I've said to you doesn't satisfy you today, do some kind of discovery, because it's the most important decision you'll make in your life. Yeah, it's giving your life to Christ, but that's based on what's in the Bible. So I want to urge you, get into the Word. Find out what it says. Read it daily. We need that washing over us, because it is what's true, and we can trust it. And it washes over us and washes out those messages that come our way every day, and so much more so in this high-tech, complicated society that we live in. So let's stand together and pray. God, I'm so thankful. And I say this many times, God, that you've heard me say it so many times to you, but I'm so thankful you gave us the Bible. And people gave their lives so we could have the Bible today. To give us something that we could have confidence in and trust in. Thank you. Thank you for your Word. Help us to never neglect it, walk away from it, ignore it, not get it into us. Lord, it is vital that we know this. And I pray, God, that you'd help each one of us to find a meaningful way to interact with your Word on a regular basis, to get to know it, find out what's true, and then be able to share that with others. God, I want to also thank you that you gave us so much evidence that we can count on your Word. We don't have to make some blind leap of faith, but we do have to at some point say, okay, I trust it. And Lord, for us today, and I just encourage you to do that. If you feel like what I've said or what you've learned over the years or whatever, just to reaffirm or maybe for the first time affirm your faith in God's Word in your own heart. Say, God, I trust your Word. God, I trust your Word. I trust the Bible to be the ultimate guide for my life and to be true. And I want to commit my life to getting to know it and living it and building my life on it. And help us, Lord, to reproduce powerful Christians. This next generation particularly is bombarded by relativism, that we might grow up to be loving, compassionate, passionate believers in Jesus Christ who know your Word and are able to share it with authority, the authority that comes with it, in Jesus' name.